Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 11 again this morning. There was a time in our earlier in our nation's history when the government and elected officials weren't nearly as protective and restrictive as they are today. And in fact, in those days, some people did what to me seems to be rather foolhardy. And I was reminded of that again recently when I was reminded of the story of the fellow who was a high wire artist, I think they're sometimes called, a.k.a. a tightrope walker. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen them in circuses and so forth. And this person had stretched a cable across this deep gorge and somehow kind of vaudeville type thing got the word out that he was going to walk across it from one end to the other with his balancing bar. And he invited people to come and watch him. So people came. You wonder if they came as much to see him, or wondering, will I get to see him fall as well? There's no collective net there to get him on the way down. And so these people came out, and so he greeted them, talked to them a little bit, and he got up on his cable, and he walked across this gorge with his balancing bar, turned around, walked back across to it. And he did it, and he was talking to the people, and they applauded. They were happy that he could do that. And when he made it back, he said, "How many do you think that I can do this without my balancing bar this time?" And a couple of hands came up, and he said, "Well, let's see if I can." And he handed his balancing bar to his assistant, and he started across, and he got to the other side, turned around, he came back. And he made it. This time, he's working his crowd, okay? And so there's more people applauding. Very good. That's great. And he said, "Well, now, how many of you think that I could do this again, and this time take a wheelbarrow? My assistant has a wheelbarrow here. Wheel it across and come back." And the crowd is really warming up, and some hooting and holler and so forth. "Yeah, try it. Let's do it." And so they get the wheelbarrow up on the thing, and he walks across the gorge, turns around, and brings it back. And the crowd by this time, they're really warmed up. They're applauding. And so his next question was, "How many of you think I could do this with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And everybody, "Yeah, do it. They thought his assistant was going to get up. And he asked for volunteers next. Silence. By the way, just for the record, even in my younger years when I was a daredevil, my hand would not have gone up for that one. You know, I thought of that, and just for the record, I wouldn't have done it, but, you know, our calling as believers is not to trust a mortal, no matter how well-intentioned they are and how skilled they may be, as that person obviously was and what he was doing that particular day, but we're called to trust in a God who is immortal, invisible, only wise. And when he brings us to faith in himself, as we learn reading through his word, as we learn from the lives of believers who've gone before us, he has a vested interest not just in giving us fire insurance, rescuing us from the penalty that sin inevitably must have and be paid for, but even in this life, in growing our faith and growing us up, the wonder is that he wants us to become just like his son. We are now, if we're born again, we are now in Christ. So when God the Father sees me, he doesn't see Daniel Schwartz, which is a wonderful thing. He sees his son. He sees the beauty of Christ, the holiness of Christ. But at the same time, he is retrieving me from what the fall did to me. He's retrieving you, if you're born again, from what the fall did to you. It broke you. It ruined you. The image of God was terribly spoiled. And now he's revamping that image. And growing us up in the faith. I thought of the old Verizon commercial again recently, where, at least in the early days, one of the the ways of trying to communicate that we have good reception wherever you are. The guy that was the lead publicist for them would hold his phone up and say, "Can you hear me now?" Remember that? Can you hear me now? But I think if I could reword that for what the Lord is doing for each of us is, do you believe me now? Can you believe me in this situation? Can you believe me in that situation? Will you trust me and you obey me? And that the wonder about his son, that God the Father on several occasions said, "This is my beloved son. I am so pleased in him," was that he trusted his father implicitly and he obeyed him perfectly. If he hadn't in any time during his life and he had sinned, we would not have salvation today. But he did. We're coming back to this chapter again in John's gospel. Let me just remind you that as John wrote his gospel, he'd handpicked 7 specific miracles to convince his readers that what he had said as he began his gospel in his prologue really is true. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you will believe in him, you will have life in his name. And as he brings us to this moment in Jesus' life, it's his last few weeks, months of life. He's in a small town called Bethany. It's just 2 miles outside of the nation's capital of Jerusalem. And you know, I was thinking about this again recently, and I thought, you know, it's safe to say, just as it is true today, it was true in Jesus' day as well, that most people presumed that the things that were really important in life, really important in history, things that were being done in history, were destined to be done by what we would call today the movers and shakers, the big political figures, the powerful people who are wealthy and so forth. And in a sense, that is true. And so you would look to a city like Jerusalem. That's where it's all really happening. And it's obvious for several reasons that important things do take place in those large metropolitan areas. But it's not an ironclad universal truth that the most significant things happen there. The story that John is recording for us here in John 11 is one of a number of examples we could turn to as a point of proof. I wonder how many people who lived in the little town of Bethany. It was just a little village. Maybe teenagers growing up there said, "This is just nowheresville. I mean, Jerusalem is where it's all happening. I can't wait to get out of here." And maybe they got whatever the age of permission was, and they said, "Man, I'm out of here." And so they're off to Jerusalem. They're off to wherever they thought the action was. And what John says was the most important miracle in Jesus' life. They heard Uncle Harry talk about it. He was there. But they missed it. 4 days before the event that we're looking at here, the sisters of a man whose Hebrew name, by the way, was Eliezer. He's called Lazarus here. That's how the Greek transliterates it. Eliezer, Lazarus. Mary and Martha realized that they were facing not just a cold or virus like the Swansons had recently. That was bad enough for them, but they realized what our brother has is serious. He's going south quickly. We need help. And because they had become close personal friends of this man from Nazareth who had already healed a number of people. In fact, he had raised a few people from the dead. And they loved him. They knew Jesus loved them. They sent a messenger to him. "Please come quickly. Lazarus is seriously ill." But several things that Jesus did are not just a little difficult. In fact, they're rather strange to the average mind to take in as all this is unpacked for us. For example, when Jesus heard the messenger report that Lazarus was sick, back in verse 4, he announces, "This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And if that were all we knew about this incident, if that's where the story stopped, we might say, well, then everything worked out very well. Jesus healed him, and things were honky-dory from then on. But, in fact, by the time Jesus gave the messenger that report, in fact, probably soon after the messenger had left, unbeknownst to him, Lazarus died. He was already dead when Jesus said that. And Jesus knew that he was dead. In fact, there's another oddity. Rather than just heading off for Bethany immediately, as most of us, I think, would have done humanly if we could have, and we would have expected Jesus to do it, he waits two more days. Mary and Martha said to me, Jesus, we love you. You love us. Lazarus is sick. And we know you love him too. Quick. And two more days. And then he tells his disciples in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going that I may wake him up. And when the disciples conclude that what Jesus meant was that Lazarus is taking physical rest, he must be getting better, Jesus tells him very plainly at the end of verse 14, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And he goes on to say, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. I'm just praying to myself, and I would pray for you, Lord, help me, help us to remember this when a similar thing is happening in our own lives, right? So just as it was John's purpose in writing the gospel to help his readers come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus, that's his ongoing purpose now. In fact, not only to bring us to saving faith, but to grow our faith, to build it up. He's doing that in the 21st century. That's what he's doing in every one of our lives. I know some things that are going on in some of your lives. There, even in a fellowship this size, I couldn't know everything. But the God that we're here to worship today knows everything about you personally. Can you take that in? I know that what I'm telling you today is true. That is true truth. I know it's true. I can't get my mind around that. But I don't have to fully get my mind around it to believe it. And notice again how the Lord is accomplishing that here in the first century in the lives of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. By the way, I just thought of this morning, and let me interject. A few moments ago, I wondered out loud with you how many people would have left Bethany to just escape what they thought was a small town and get to where the real action was. Here's the flip side of the coin. Here are people from Jerusalem who have come to the small town because they're friends of Mary and Martha. This is a time in their life that they want to befriend them and comfort them and be there for them. They can't take the pain from them. You and I can't take the pain from someone else when they're in a situation, but there are things that we do culturally to be there for our friends and family members. And that's what they did. And because they did, by the way, because they left the big city to come to Bethany to do what was God's will for them at the moment, they're going to see an astounding miracle. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Mary didn't know that he was there yet. Now Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Last week when we were together, I mentioned that while what Martha said is hypothetical, there's the big if. "Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." I tend to agree with her assessment, especially when you realize that as the Gospels unpack the Lord's public ministry, no one ever died in his presence. In fact, I took time to read several passages from John's Gospel just to point to the fact that Christ's life, his ministry then and now, his ongoing ministry, is all about life. It's all about creating life and sustaining life, not only physical life, but spiritual life. It's not about taking life. It's not about death. When we think of the terrible scourge of our own otherwise supposedly enlightened culture, taking not just tens or hundreds or thousands, but millions of innocent lives under the guise of choice. We remember Christ's words at another point where he said, "Satan has been a liar from the beginning, and he's been a murderer from the beginning." This is not of God. And I'm sorry that he's African American doing this. They don't need that in their ethnic lineup. There's a fellow who claims to be a Christian making the rounds saying that it's God's will that we abort our children. I suppose he's taken some scriptures and turned them on their heads. That's what cults and false teachers do. May God have mercy on his soul. May he bring him to faith and bring him out of that nonsense. But the Lord Jesus is all about that. Now understand, there's a time when the Lord Jesus will be about judging injustice. He told us earlier in his gospel, John told us that judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when all men will stand before him. And those who have not received his sacrificial payment for their sins will spend eternity in hell. That's a hard four-letter word for me to say. In his book of the Revelation, John refers to the second death. I got word earlier this week that a friend's mother passed away. We look at physical death, and that's a sad thing for us in itself. But may I just remind you again that while physical death is sad, if we're born again, it's not the end, right? What is it? Someone said, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. That friend's mother, I'm pretty sure, was born again. She's died once physically, but she was born again spiritually, and she steps into eternal life now. But a person who only has physical life on the side, who's not been born again, is still under God's wrath. And if that's how I end this life, when I breathe my last, when I step from here into eternity, which is a reality far greater than what we're experiencing here. John says they were all who are in that condition will experience the second death. Please hear me on this today, each of you. I know most of you as adults have professed faith in Christ. You're born again. This is for all who will hear the word of God today. But both physical life and spiritual life are bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I are connected with the living Christ, we're not connected to someone whose ultimate goal is death, whose ultimate goal is deadness of quality in our life. It's life in all of its facets. So, for example, when in my life there's a spiritual deadness going on, you know what I know among other things. That's not coming from my Lord. I was reminded, I was a counselor at a Christian camp years ago in Western Maryland. Yes, it was after the flood, if you wonder. And I think there were junior hires that were there that particular week. And about midweek, I was supposed to start a gathering that was there with songs and so forth. And when the kids came in, several of them, just their faces were angry. You could tell something had gone wrong. Where they sat in their chair, you know, the old body language and their arms are crossed. And one of the verses that we were learning corporately that week was Paul's statement there in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And I had him say that with me. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And I said, you know, I wanted you to say that with me today because as I'm looking at your faces, I'm sure none of them had this happen before. I said, I'm looking at some of your faces today, and I'm not seeing love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Your faces, your body language is telling me you're angry. You need to determine, is that coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, from His Spirit who lives in you? Or is that a different spirit that's creating that in you right now? And it really was a shock. But by the way, not just for that's a shock that not just junior hires need. That's what seniors need to hear. That's why I go to God's Word. That's why believers are to be as iron sharpening iron. We challenge each other, both in both directions of life. But getting back to verse 21. There are some people who believe that when Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She's saying it with no criticism intended in what she's saying there. And they point to the fact that in the following verses, she really displays a level of faith that most of the disciples don't seem to have at this point. You understand that? That's significant. This woman seems to have a level of faith that even the disciples don't seem to have. Verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask God, He'll give to you. That may be true, that there's no criticism intended in what she said, but I mentioned last week, I'll say it again, the more I've considered this, I wonder if William Barclay, an old Scottish commentator, may have gotten more at the truth when he said Martha spoke half with a reproach that she could not keep back and half with a faith that nothing could shake. Would you say she's walking down the middle of the road? Is that what's going on? No, there's both there. There's this tension that's there. Because Lazarus died so soon after the messenger had left to go find Jesus, I think Martha in her mind knew intellectually there was no way Jesus could have physically made it to the house in time from where he was. And yet there's this deep grief. There's this emotion at the moment. She's pouring out her heart. She's saying in so many words, when you got the message, why didn't you come at once? Now you're too late. Right? And last week, we took time to turn to the book of Exodus. We went through several Old Testament passages there, not only of the initial days when the Israelites were delivered from bondage in Egypt, where they went through the Red Sea, and the wonderful deliverance, but we just looked at several of the passages that highlighted so how quickly they forgot the goodness of the Lord to them. And when they came to various situations in life where, for example, they had no water, or the water was bitter, or they had no food to eat, they weren't so crassly brazen at first, at least, to shake their fists at heaven, look up to heaven, shake their fists and say, God, what gives? Come on, do your thing. Give us water, give us food to eat. What are you doing? Who did they blame? It was the human authorities that God had put over them. There's Moses, there's Aaron. But eventually Moses caught on to what they were doing, you remember, and he turned to him and said, look, your murmuring, your complaining isn't against us. You're actually complaining against God. And by the way, as we were finishing last week, I quoted that wonderful promise from Paul in Romans 8. Actually, there are several there. Derek Thomas has written the book, How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home, just about Romans chapter 8. But there he says, he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And earlier he says that proverbial promise that believers hold on to, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. By the way, I'm just looking out. It just flashed through my mind. I know in the lives of different ones here, things that have happened in your life over the years that I've known you. One of the privileges of being here this many years with you is I've not only had the privilege of the joys of life. Debbie and I reflected this past week with joy and laughter of joy. We were here when Jeffrey was born. And now he's a PhD, Dr. Young. But there are other tragedies that you've gone through. See, if I were to ask you today, how many of you believe what Paul said in Romans 8, that everything is working together for good to those who love God? He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us freely give us all things? And I would dare say, you would say, yes, I do believe that. I mean, God is sovereignly in control of the affairs of my life. But, you know, if I'm honest in my own responses in life, if you're honest in your own responses, what we'd find is that while ostensibly we blame other mortals for our troubles, in fact, in actuality, often what we're really doing at the bottom line is we're holding God responsible for our problems. In fact, if you think about it just for a moment, it's a logical conclusion, isn't it? If the God that we began with this morning, almighty, invisible, if this is the God that we worship, that we say is in control of everything that's happening in our life, and he is, and he is, then when something from my perspective goes wrong, ultimately whose fault is it? I don't like quite to think this way on my own. But listen, if we're going to be biblical Christians, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we really need to get past this, and we need to get past it quickly, folks. May I say, I'm not a prophet. I'm glad I don't have a proverbial crystal ball to look into the future. But where we are as a culture is not a good place. I think things can go south on us so much more quickly. You think it's changed quickly now. Does Christianity survive when a culture collapses on itself? Let's ask the Roman Christians when their culture was falling in around them. See, biblical Christianity works wherever it is. And the prosperous West, where we are today with all of the privileges we have, it also works in North Korea, where if they even think you're thinking Christian thoughts, they'll throw you in the slammer and maybe take your life and your families along with it. You know, they're having their elections. Is it today? They're having it today. And they have, by the way, they have 100% voter turnout. If you don't show up, it costs you big time, but you've only got one choice. Does Christianity work in a place like that? Yes, it does. If it's biblical Christianity, and what God is calling us to us to think His thoughts after Him. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, says the Lord. My way isn't your way. As the heavens are high above the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. He wants us to get on board with His way. So that when and if things in our life go that way, it's not, I'm totally without. I've got a reservoir to draw on. You know, when Israel was sent into the Babylonian captivity, I've often thought of this, and I've shared this with you. When the initial captivity took place, the Babylonians didn't go around and find old Bubba, who's got a problem with alcohol and he can hardly hold a job, to take away. They took the cream of the crop. They were smart people. They wanted the people that could benefit their culture. Wonder if they had walls. And so they took the cream of the crop. Among them was a man named Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. His three friends, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were smart kids. They were from the upper crust. But you know what it was like living in Judah at that time? It was a pit. Morally and ethically, it was despicable what they were doing. It really was despicable. But somewhere in the midst of all of that degradation, there were still mothers and fathers who were being faithful to God's calling in their life, to do whatever they could to train the children that God had given them. They couldn't take care of what the king was doing. They couldn't change the princes. But they were responsible for this, and they did it. You know, and this is just one application of this. But I was brought to it again at the transition of a new year. Andre Sue Peterson wrote a column that just focused on that very thought. So Martha, as she was in this very well, may have been half thinking critically of the Lord, but also she's in faith. You know, when the messenger came in earlier back to them, all he knew when he came back from Jesus was that Lazarus was still alive. He comes back, but Lazarus is now dead. They've buried him. And I have to think that Martha and Mary said, when you went to Jesus, what did he say? And he said, this sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Well, how do you put that together if you're in the sister's sandals? I have to wonder if Martha, on her part, in the midst of her grief, may have pondered what Jesus had said. And those words rolled around. Maybe the Holy Spirit planted them there. And by the way, I didn't say this at the end last week, some of us were talking later, and I said, you know, I wonder if, like Abraham, when he got to that point in his life, God had given him the son of promise, Isaac. Right? You remember the story? And Isaac has grown several years. I forget what his age was about then. And the Lord appears to him and said, now, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. He makes sure, not Ishmael. I want you to take Isaac. And you take him to a place I'm going to show you. And you offer him to me as an offering. By the way, when you trace human history, as people leave the living God, it's typical that one of the things they do is make human sacrifices. I was thinking about this again today. The value of human life degenerates. It is in so many areas. When we look at the life of St. Patrick and what was going on in Ireland there, in fact, not just Ireland, but wherever the Druids were active, human sacrifice was a part of their religion. And it's almost, you read between the lines, you wonder if God was speaking to Abraham and said, Abram, you know, you see how the Canaanites, you see how the pagans are worshiping their false gods. Molech, Baal, they bring their infants to the priests and they throw them into the fire. And they share their commitment. Do you love me that much, Abram? Take your son, your only son, and offer him. And the scripture says that early the next morning, can you get it? Early the next morning, he got up, loaded up the wood, two servants, Isaac, and away they went. And somewhere in the process, the writer to the Hebrews said, you know how the story ends. He's got it all lined up. The altar is built. The wood is in order. He's tied his son up and put him on the altar. The knife is raised, and he's ready to kill him. And the angel cries out, Abram, Abram, spare your son. My baby sister was born hearing impaired, and we learned sign language growing up, and the sign in American Sign Language for Abraham is this. That's Abraham, because the Lord caught his hand just as he was ready to plunge the knife. The writer to the Hebrews, looking back to that incident, said that he received his son from the grave in a sort of a type. That is, he was so ready to offer his son that it was as if he really did it. Thinking, and this is what the writer tells us, he lets us know what was going on in Abraham's mind. Believing that God was able to raise Isaac even from the dead. You know what's significant about that, among other things? As Abram is walking with his son, he's got to be thinking, God, you've promised that in Isaac my seed would be called. That in Isaac I will have so many descendants, like the stars of the sky. But now you want me to kill him? He can't even reproduce now, much less later, if I kill him. And he's pondering this. And Abraham thought to himself, how are you going to accomplish what you said you're going to do? And he thought to himself, I bet you that you could even raise him from the dead if that's your desire to fulfill this promise. You know what's significant about that? There's no historical record of anyone being raised from the dead up to that point in history. Isn't that amazing? How many of you walk into the local funeral home for a visitation and expect to see that body get up out of the coffin? I wonder if that's what's in Martha's heart at this point. She's starting to entertain the possibility. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus could still resurrect my brother. But then verse 23, when Jesus makes a general statement of fact, your brother is going to rise again, instead of seizing the moment, expressing hope that maybe Jesus would do something for her right then and there. Verse 24, Martha said, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. It's hard to stop right there. But she did believe, didn't she? Certainly in the Old Testament understanding of that. Remember what Job, probably the earliest book in the Old Testament, at one point in the midst of his agony said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand on the earth in the last day. And though after my body, worms destroy this body, they bury me, I'm gone, yet in my flesh will I see God. I will see him with my own eyes. Oh, how my heart yearns for that. That's the hope of us as believers. Yeah, you know, when we get to heaven, we think, boy, I'll see family members that were born again, that were there. That's true. Physical family members. But one of the wonderful truths of the faith is my family is so much larger than that now. I'm going to see David. David is my brother. And I see Martha and Mary, my sisters. They're there. We're going to be together. I'm going to see Job, the one who had that hope several thousand years ago. I'm going to see him. We're going to be together in God's kingdom. Are you hearing Alistair Begg as he talks about the kingdom? He's doing an especially good job with that. And that's our hope. That's us. That's us. So what am I doing here, putting all my eggs in my basket here? As if life is here, and when I close my eyes in death, that's it. Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah. No. We got it all wrong. This is a fallen world. This is not what he planned. What he has planned is the new heaven and new earth. What he has planned is life in its fullest sense. I only know it through a glass darkly now. I'm going to see it clearly then. Wow, what a great hope. Blessed be his name. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful prospect you've given us as your children. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We try to put ourselves in your place when your initial created beings, Adam and Eve, disobeyed you. And just from our very limited fallen perspective, we wonder why you had mercy at all. Why you would be mindful of them at all. Why would you take those who walked away from your perfect plan and brought all of this sin and not just said, that's it. But instead you've sent your son that you had planned all along to do, to be born of the Virgin, to live a sinless life, to die the perfect death in order to atone for our sins. And then you raised him from the dead again and said, this is what you will be like, you who trust me, and what you have in store for us. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man, the things that you've got in mind for us. Lord, cause us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to shed the half-truths and the lies that make us so earthbound that we're not only no heavenly good, we're no earthly good. Please help us to think your thoughts after you and live fruitful, joyful, prosperous lives in the here and the now. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.